portion of Scripture upon which we desire to focus our attention tonight, the one that was read to us by Dr. Clowney, and in particular, verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7, where our Lord says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But, or because, or for, strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." In this section of the passage that has been commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 13, our Lord is entering into a realm of concentrated invitation and application in terms of all that has preceded. In this section of the Word of God, beginning with the 5th of Matthew and the section that we commonly call the Beatitudes, our Lord has cleared away once and for all the misapprehensions that people had concerning the kingdom which he came to establish. How anyone can say that our Lord Jesus came primarily to establish a literal earthly kingdom here on earth and then change his mind in Matthew 13 is unthinkable to me in the light of his first pronouncement as the king, when he pronounces blessedness in terms of those inward characteristics which are the possession of the true sons of the kingdom: poverty of spirit, meekness, mourning, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And he immediately establishes the fact that his kingdom is a rule of grace set up in the hearts of men, which brings out in them these characteristics which grace implants in the hearts of men. And then he tells his people their function in the world, those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be both salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And then he begins to lay out in some detail the righteous standards of that kingdom, and this brings us through the end of the 5th chapter, where we have those sections where he begins by saying, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," and then he proceeds to strip away all the encrustments that the scribes and Pharisees had placed around the holy law of God, and to bring out the spiritual intent of the law in all of its purity for the subjects of his kingdom. Then in chapter 6, he proceeds to show his people as those walking in submission to the holy law of God, but nonetheless human beings who need food and clothing and raiment, how these needs will be met. And in the first part of that chapter, you remember, he speaks of the practical duties of the Christian life: prayer, giving, fasting, and then the practical matters of human existence: eating, drinking, and clothing, where these shall come from. Then in chapter 7, he begins to draw these things to a conclusion by dealing on the one hand with the problem of a hypercritical spirit, and on the other hand of what we might call a hypergullible spirit, and seeks to implant in his people some concept of true discernment. And having summarized all of their duty in verse 12, he now comes in verse 13 to the matter of application and invitation. And in a very real sense, we might say that verses 13 are 14 and 14 are pure invitation that men might enter this kingdom, the characteristics of which, the standards of which he has described in the prior section. And then for everyone intent upon entering that kingdom, he gives two sober warnings. First of all, the warning, beginning with verse 15 and following through verse 20, the warning of false prophets. For when a man begins to get concerned about entering the kingdom and asks a question like the question asked by the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" he's in a dangerous position, for there will immediately be the presence of the false teacher who will give him some wrong instruction that could be devastating. And so after urging upon men that they enter the kingdom, he follows with this warning about false teachers who would give wrong directions as to how you enter. And then the second great danger for everyone concerned about entering the kingdom is the danger of false profession. And our Lord deals with that in verse 21, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter." Or, once a person is concerned about the kingdom and is convinced that he has submitted to the requirements for entrance to the kingdom, he stands in this dangerous position of believing that he has entered the kingdom on insufficient grounds of evidence, assuming that all is well, only to find in the day of judgment that though they made profession of him, he will profess to them that he never knew them. And so this, I believe, places these verses that we're going to consider in detail in their setting in terms of the entire sermon. And they are to us, this is a word to the ministers, the few who are still left with us, a model of preaching. Having laid out the principles of truth, having given some practical application concerning that truth, our Lord now urges upon his hearers with warm invitation and with sober warning. And in this way, he becomes a pattern to us, not only concerning the content of our ministry, but also the manner in which we are to lay that content out to our hearers. Very well, then, for the setting of the passage, and now let us consider verses 13 and 14 under the general heading of true conversion. A difficult and a rare thing. The focus of this passage is upon the straight gate and the narrow way, and what is said about the wide gate and the broad way is subordinate to the emphasis upon the straight gate and the narrow way. It is my own firm conviction in the context that, or in the light of the context, that broad gate or wide gate and broad way is the gate and the way of spurious conversion. It's not the way upon which all men walk by nature, for our Lord says it's a gate and a way which are entered by a conscious act. And in the light of the warning that follows, it is my own deep conviction that he is saying here, the reason why so few experience true conversion is that spurious conversion is so much easier. It is so much easier to take upon oneself the profession of Christianity than to actually enter into a true possession of its heart and root. But we're not going to think of the wide gate and the broad road, but the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads unto life under this heading of true conversion, a difficult and a rare thing. In the passage, our Lord likens conversion to the entrance through a gate. And no doubt this is the fact that the incident that Bunyan had in mind when he speaks so often in his immortal Pilgrim's Progress of the wicket gate. And you remember that along the way, Christian Pilgrim met some men who were there apparently on the way, but when he pressed them, they came not in at the gate, and ultimately they never entered life. They never crossed the river and actually entered into life because they came in some other way. And so our Lord, having laid out the standards of the kingdom, having laid out the principles that will govern the subjects of his kingdom, is now urging upon men to enter via the gate of true conversion. Now the first truth that I believe is set before us here is the possibility of conversion announced. Our Lord says, enter ye in at the straight gate. These words are command. And the clearest way that you and I can indicate the possibility of something is to couch that possibility or that invitation in a command. When I get home with my children, the Lord willing, and I say to my son tomorrow night at supper time, Joel, come to the table for supper. In that command are couched many, many things. First of all, I'm announcing with authority that there is some supper prepared. I'm announcing that that supper's on the table. I'm letting my son know that he's welcome to that supper, and I'm letting him know that I want to have him there. And so the surest way for me to indicate my will to my son is to say, Joel, come to the table for supper. Having laid out the standards of the kingdom, what is our Lord's desire with respect to those who hear him? He expresses his desire in the wonderful possibility of conversion and announces it by couching his words in the form of a command saying, enter ye in at the straight gate. There is a gate that brings you into the way of my kingdom. Not only is there a gate, but it stands open. Enter. Not only is there a gate that stands open, but I delight to see men enter. As the scripture says again and again, that God delights not in judgment, but in mercy. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, I set before you the way of life and death. Therefore choose life that ye may live. And again in Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 31, where the prophet declares that he would that the people of God would turn and live. And God declares that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so the possibility of conversion is announced in the fact that these words are couched in the form of a command, and secondly, in the light of the fact that this command is all-inclusive. Our Lord says, enter ye in, and he addresses these words not only to his disciples, but to that great multitude, of whom it is said at the end of the chapter, and it came to pass when he had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. And he says to them all indiscriminately, enter ye in. A beautiful picture of our Lord pressing upon men not only the three offers of the gospel, but the command to repent and to believe and to be converted. He does not limit this offer. He does not say, enter ye in, all ye who have mourned for 6 weeks, all ye who have passed through certain stages of spiritual exercise. No. He says, in essence, if you've gotten the point of my message, that my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, if you've gotten the point of my message, that my kingdom is a righteous kingdom, if you've gotten the point of my message, that my kingdom is one in which my Father lovingly cares and provides for his children, if you've gotten the message, and if you find in your heart a desire to see and to enter this kingdom, enter ye in. And there is this beautiful proclamation of the free offer of the gospel. And we must keep this in mind. For in the light of what follows, it would almost seem to be a negation of the freeness and the fullness of the gospel offer. But we find that our Lord Jesus found no contradiction in preaching a full and a free gospel, and at the same time setting out the seriousness of the demands of his own kingdom upon those who would enter. The possibility of conversion announced in the command, enter ye in at the strait gate. We have in the second place the difficulties of conversion enunciated under two forms. Enter ye in at the strait gate, and then down to verse 14, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Our Lord lays out the difficulties of true conversion in terms of these two things, the narrow gate and the narrow way. Let's consider them in that order. He says that this gate of conversion is a narrow, a compressed gate. It's the picture of a small aperture, and if you're to pass through, you've got to put down all of your baggage and strip off all of your winter parkas and enter in with a minimum of possessions and a minimum of clothing. I think the closest thing we could have to it in our society is the subway turnstile. In fact, I've often wondered how a 300-pound man got through those things, because I found that just tipping the scales near 200, that I sometimes sort of have to squeeze in sideways. And if you've ever come up to one of those turnstiles, coming back perhaps from a long train or plane trip with several suitcases, you find that you can't go through holding your suitcases. You've either got to put them down and push them underneath, or if you're strong and don't have too many books in your suitcases, you can pick them up here while you sort of squeeze through this way. Well, I believe we have in that contemporary setting a little picture of what our Lord is saying here. He's saying that gate of conversion is a narrow gate. And as you contemplate entering into my kingdom by the gate of true conversion, our Lord says at the outset, this is a difficult thing. It's difficult because that gate is a narrow one. And what makes it more difficult is that there stands over here a wide gate. One, when you face it, there's no problem. You can go sailing right through with all your baggage and any other accoutrements you picked up along the way. And this is why, as people contemplate the two gates, he said many enter that gate because this one is so narrow. You take a man who's coming back home from a long trip, and he has a two-suiter in one hand and the overnight bag under here and his shaving case here and his attaché case over here, and there's a little narrow turnstile to the left of him and a big wide door to the right. Why, it's obvious the moment he sees there's two possibilities of getting into the subway, this one and that one. Why, it's obvious what he'll do. In the interest of convenience and time, he'll just go through that wide gate. That's the picture here. But in contemplation of two gates and two ways, the reason so few choose this gate is because it is narrow, because it involves difficulties, because it places demands upon men to make some adjustments which are not convenient to make. And so he sets before them conversion in its difficulties in the light of this narrow gate. Now, bringing together what the rest of the Scripture teaches on this subject, I want us to be specific in considering some of that baggage which the Word of God, and particularly the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, declares must be set down and laid aside if we are to enter that gate. First of all, our Lord makes clear in this sermon and elsewhere that there must be a setting down of the baggage of sin in a general sense. He has been describing his kingdom as a righteous kingdom, a kingdom in which his subjects will regard his holy law not merely as a code touching external conduct, but as an expression of the demands of God and the standards of God that touch the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. He had dealt with this matter of the lustful thought being adultery, of the angry spirit being murder. He had dealt with sinful anxiety about bread on your table and milk in the refrigerator and crackers in the cupboard as being sinful. And so those who listened knew that this kingdom that he came to establish in the hearts of men was a righteous kingdom, a kingdom in which the holy law of God was to be respected in all of its breadth, in all of its depth, in all of its spiritual nature. It was a kingdom in which there would have to be radical spiritual amputation. He had used those very sobering words that if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands or two eyes to be cast into Gehenna, into the hell of fire. So that anyone who was listening realized that this kingdom of the great king who stands before us is a righteous kingdom. And to enter that kingdom means that I will come under the discipline of the righteous and holy law of God and of the God who gave that law. Our Lord Jesus is announced in Matthew 1:21 as the one who would come and save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins. The definition that Professor Murray gives in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, his little book in the dealing with the matter of salvation, is an excellent definition, where he defines sin as a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. Man, by virtue of the prickings of his natural conscience and those forebodings of coming judgment, would like to be delivered from the consequences of his sin. But only a man whose heart has been touched and transformed by the grace of God wants to be delivered from sin itself and its consequences. The salvation which our Lord Jesus came to provide for his people is one that has as its end the delivering of a people from their sins. Its consequence, yes, but from the thing itself, and one day from the very presence of that sin. And so to those who would contemplate entrance to his kingdom, he says, enter in at the strait gate, a gate at which there must be an honest dealing with sin in general. But not only an honest dealing with sin in general, but a dealing with our darling sins in particular. For he had in this very sermon, in the 5th chapter, spoken of that sin as dear as the right hand, as precious as the right eye. But our Lord says, in essence, it must be dealt with at any cost, or your soul will perish. You see, our Lord makes the dealing with sin not a matter of the gaining or the losing of certain rewards, but He makes it a matter of life or death. Sin must be dealt with, or you perish, is the emphasis of the words of our Lord. And as we behold our Lord dealing with men, leading them to face and confront the narrow gate of true conversion, we find Him again and again, not speaking of sin in general terms, but pressing upon men their darling sins in particular. Two examples will suffice to show this. You have the classic example of the rich young ruler in the 19th of Matthew. The young man came to the Lord Jesus. And there's every indication that he was in earnest. He came running. He came and he knelt before Him. And then he cried out, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And we don't have time to go into why our Lord quoted to him the last six commandments. There's a beautiful illustration here of a proper use of the law of God. But then he pressed the issue to the young man and said, "Young man, one thing thou lackest. Here's the issue. Go, sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and come, follow me, and thou shalt have what you came to get. You came asking about heaven, I promise you treasure in heaven. But, here's the issue. As I look into your heart, young man, I see a terrible, gross form of idolatry. You've amassed to yourself many possessions. And the problem is you're not holding them loosely as the gracious gifts of God to give and to take at His pleasure. But your hands have grasped and clutched and now cling with an idolatrous affection. Young man, one thing thou lackest, the smashing of the darling idol of your bosom, your covetous grasp of your wealth. Young man, go out and smash your idol. Smash it. Take what thou hast. Sell it. Give to the poor. Come, follow me." Some of the saddest words in Scripture. And the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had such an attachment to the darling sin of his heart that he would rather forfeit less than forfeit his lust for things. You see, the gate was too narrow. And notice, the Lord Jesus did not run down the road and say, "Well, you know, I was shooting for 1,000, but I missed. But I've got another standard a little bit lower. We can still get you through the gate." No, no. Mark 10 says, "Looking upon him, he loved him, but he let him go." You see, had our Lord dealt in generalities, as he did, basically, in quoting the last six commandments, there was no problem. The young man could say, "Oh, yes, I've dealt with sin in general. I do not steal. I do not commit adultery. I don't kick my mom and dad in the shins. I don't pilfer money at work. All of this is fine." But you see, our Lord knew that this young man was an idolater. And so he moved from the general external elements of morality and external conduct, and he went to the heart of the issue. The young man turned away sorrowful. Our Lord did precisely the same thing with the Samaritan woman at the well. The way he came to her is different, but we find the same intent in his dealings with her. He draws her into conversation concerning water. And the woman, thinking only, of course, of the water that was there in Jacob's well, responds. And then our Lord begins to be a little more explicit in his statements until finally this woman is brought to the place where we would say in our day, she's all ready to make a decision for Christ. "Sir, give me this water. I want this water. I want to be saved." And suddenly our Lord changes the subject very abruptly and says, "Call thy husband." Well, what does calling a husband have to do with receiving the water of life? Here he drew her into conversation, awakened her interest, brought her to the place of decision, and then he threw a curve at her and said, "Call your husband." What was he doing? He was doing exactly what he did with the young ruler. Would you enter that gate that leads to life in this figure? Would you become one who drinks of the water of life? There's no drinking of the pure water of life until you're ready to face the muddied waters of your own sin, and to face them not only in general, but to face in particular your own darling bosom sin. Thou hast well said you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you now have is not your husband. And immediately this woman knew that to deal with Christ in the water of life meant that she had to come head on in her dealing with the bosom sin of her heart. This could be illustrated from other passages in the scripture, but in the interest of time and thoroughness in dealing with the whole passage, I will only give these two. And he has never changed. When he says to you and says to me, enter ye in at the strait gate, he not only announces the possibility of conversion, but he lets us know that there are difficulties in true conversion. And that first difficulty is we confront a narrow gate which involves not only the dealing with sin in general, but the dealing with the particular darling sin of our heart in particular. What is that darling sin with you? It need not be a form of sin that's known to others. As with the rich young ruler, his sin was not probably known to others. He may have even said with his lips that he ascribed his plenty and his wealth to the goodness of God. The woman at the well, her sin was obvious to others, but you see, they both had this in common. When they came face to face with our Lord, he went right to the heart of the issue and said that in both cases, there had to be a dealing with the darling sin in particular. In the circles you and I move, and in the light of our cultural refinement, in the light of our Christian influence, it's doubtful there are too many Samaritan women here tonight. But I wonder, do we have some rich young rulers? Though your life is impeccable as concerns the external surface obedience to the law of God, your heart may be a seething cauldron of covetousness, of pride, of ambition, of love of station, of love of things. The scripture says that covetousness is idolatry, and for these things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the sons of disobedience. See, it's an easy thing to take upon us the name Christian, but quite another to enter the narrow gate. And our Lord shows the difficulty in terms of that gate. But not only does it involve dealing with sin in general, our darling sins in particular, but it involves a radical breach with the world. You remember in the preceding chapters, when he said to his own people, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world, he was bringing a terrible indictment upon the state of the world. Mankind devoid of the special grace of God. He was saying the world is in the state of putrefaction. You are salt to check that process of putrefaction. The world is in Stygian black darkness. You are the only glimmer of light. Then he went on to say, or had previously said, not only is the blessed man one who knows something of holy mourning, holy meekness, hungering and thirsty, but one of the Beatitudes is this, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. He assumes that one of the characteristics of his people will not only be these others, but that their lives will stand in such contrast to the world that the world cannot stand it and will rise up and persecute them and say all manner of evil against them falsely. Now he says to people who, like us, hate the suffering of rejection, he says, enter into the narrow gate. There it is. A gate which means there must not only be a leaving of the baggage of sin in general, the darling lusts of your heart in particular, but a gate when once you enter through, you kiss the world goodbye. From it, henceforth, its frowns or smiles are a matter of indifference to you. What did the Apostle Paul declare? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross which became the means of his acceptance with God became the cross which meant his severance with the world. He said, what does the world's favor mean to me? He said, it has as much attraction for me as a cadaver hanging on a cross and the buzzards picking the flesh from the bones. He says, that's how much attraction the world holds for me. By that cross, the world is crucified to me. That's why this man went through the then known world ablaze with a holy passion for Christ, thrown in prisons, beaten, jailed, shipwrecked, stoned, abused, kicked about, and almost seemed like a madman, possessed. Yes, he was possessed. Possessed of the spirit of Christ that had drawn him into such identification with the will of Christ that the hostile resistance of the world meant nothing to him. Now, I'm sure none of us has attained to that degree, but I'm convinced that seeds of that attitude are in the heart of everyone who's truly converted. And then he reversed it and said, by which I am crucified to the world. You know what the world thinks of me? So I don't care about trying to gain a reputation. They think about as much of me as they think about a man hanging on a cross. So since they've got that evaluation of me, I'm not too concerned to check my latest TV ratings. Didn't care. And our Lord made abundantly clear in this Sermon on the Mount that to be a subject of his kingdom was to be subject to a kingdom and to a king, which is diametrically opposed to the standards and concepts of the world. Be diametrically opposed to the standards, practices, and concepts of decadent religion. When the first 19 verses of the 6th chapter, in telling his people what they are to be in the place of giving, prayer, and fasting, he contrasted them with the Pharisees and gave a sweeping indictment of all forms of religion that merely have an eye to men. For they do this, he says, to be seen of men. And he says, your one concern is this, the Father who seeth in secret. You see, the world's religion is concerned with men's standards and men's thinking and men's approval. Whereas our Lord Jesus came, as we read in Peter, to bring us to God, to bring us to that place where we walk in the fear of God and where the smile of God and the frown of God are the great concerns of our hearts. It's no easy thing to leave the world. Oh, to leave the world in its grosser forms is an easy thing. It's just good economic practice. And let's face it, it's a lot easier to make your budgets, make the ends meet, if you're not spending all your money on booze and cigarettes and running to the latest form of the expression of the world's philosophy. Just good economic sense. Good social sense. You're respected in the community as an upright person, a church-going person. It helps when you go to the bank to take out a loan. It speaks of stability. All of that's fine. But the world has not become any more favorable to a true child of God, who by his very presence as thought and as light is a continual rebuke to wicked men. For in one sense, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more or less than the world's attempt to blot out the light that exposed it. Isn't that what John says in the 3rd chapter of his gospel? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? For their deeds were evil. See, had our Lord come providing salvation in a way that left people in a state of non-exposure, they would have loved that. But he knew what was in their hearts, and again it said they knew that he spake of them. He exposed them, stripped through the veneer, and laid bare their hearts, and they could not stand this exposure. The world has not changed, and every true child of God who's pressed through the narrow gate by the grace of God
is an exposure to the darkness of the world, and it hates exposure, and it shows its hostile attitude to the Christian. And then this gate is narrow, not only because there's the involvement in dealing with sin in general, and our darling sins in particular in the world, but dealing with the root of our own self-light. What a terrible thing for the pride of the human heart to have to stand before that gate within which it implanted the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to have to say from the heart, nothing, nothing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Oh, what a great leveler of human pride is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there you see standing that woman, stained with her past sin and uncleanness and immorality and profligate living. And there you see that very refined, cultured, educated, well-bred person. And together they stand and they sing the same song. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. For the scripture says that all our righteousnesses, the good things we do, are as filthy rags. If the best we do is that in the eyes of God, what must the worst be? And so it's a narrow gate, for it admits none but those who will stand gladly confessing in the words of that hymn. They bring nothing but their sin in exchange for the free gift of righteousness. He's dealing not only with the root of self-righteousness, but the root of self-love. For there at the gate of conversion, our Lord meets us and says, as he did to the rich young ruler, you must come under my gracious rule. Take up the cross and follow me. There's a new master, an exchange of government. Self-love and self-will are dealt with. And there's a principle that I'd like to emphasize, that our Lord Jesus made this fact clear at the outset. When he comes to his invitation, he tells people right at the outset, having urged upon them to enter, he says, I want you to know what you're getting in for. It's a narrow gate. Our Lord did not use the tricks of the confidence man to get them in and then suddenly spring on them what they got involved in. At the outset, he planted the cross, as it were, on the threshold of Christian experience. And he did this again and again. In Luke chapter 9, we don't have time to look at the instances, but you have three of them at the end of the chapter. Three would-be disciples. And in each case, our Lord Jesus Christ faces them with the implications of attachment to him. In the 14th chapter of Luke, he does the same thing. Having just given that marvelous parable of setting forth the freeness of the gospel offer, the parable of the wedding feast, and telling the servants to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. In the very next word it says, now there went great multitudes with him. And he turned, seeing the multitudes, he turned and he said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, brother, sister, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not take up his cross and follow after me cannot be my disciple. Then he gave two illustrations. The illustration of the builder who never builds before he takes a reckoning of the money, the capital in hand, what it's going to cost him for materials. He soberly weighs both. He sees if he's going to be able to finish the job. The general who doesn't go out to war until he soberly counts the cost. And then our Lord says, in conclusion, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. You see, there's no contradiction between the freeness of the gospel offer and the fullness of that offer and the stringent demands of discipleship. Our Lord took them back to back. There in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he made clear at the outset that the gate was a narrow gate. And then, briefly, let us consider the narrow way. It's interesting, isn't it? that our Lord told them in his invitation that the gate led to a way, that these were inseparable. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for, he says, this is a straight gate which leads to a narrow way, which in turn issues and eventuates in life. And he put these three things in an inseparable relationship. Life is the end, and the gate and the way are the means to that end. But you can't separate one from the other. Enter the gate, which leads to the way, which issues in life. And he had given them a full orbed description of that life. It's a life of blessedness. He begins by saying, blessed, perfectly happy are they who, and he describes the life of blessedness. He speaks of it as a life which will know the tenderness of the Father's care. If, he says, he cares for the sparrows, are ye not of much more value than they? He reasons with them, argues with them to get them to see that this is a life lived under the tender, loving concern of the Father. But he also made clear it's a life lived in a hostile world, a life lived in the context of pressing on to that holiness expressed not only in him, but in his holy law. And so he spoke about cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. He spoke about pulling out beams. He spoke about purity of motives. And he told them it was a narrow way, the way of holiness. My own conviction that we have greatly erred in our day, in that we have been dishonest with people in setting before them the gospel and the invitations thereunto. Our Lord Jesus set before them the gate, then he set before them the way. I think so often in this light of some of the tricks used by the recruiting sergeant. He walks down the main street of a certain town and sees a group of fellas, they look to be 18, 19 years old, standing around the local drugstore, probably telling the latest dirty jokes and trying to pass the time, and he thinks, well, I've got some good hunting ground. And he goes over, all dressed up, of course, in his marine blues and all the sharpness of it, and he walks over with all the zip and spring that is so common when you send something of that esprit de corps of the Marines. And he engages the fellows in conversation. He gets their ear, and then he begins to talk to them about the glory of being a Marine, and he talks to them about what it's like to come home in your dress blues and walk down your town, and all the nicest looking girls can't resist the turning of the head, and the local paper shows your picture, and he gives them this big tale and tells them all the opportunities and speaks of the places they'll see and all the benefits they'll receive in the service and after, and it isn't long before two or three of the fellows are hooked, and they follow him back to the recruiting induction place, and they sign in the dotted line, and in a little while they're down in Paris Island, and while they're there, they begin to wonder if he told them the whole story, but they count the days, and it isn't long before that training is over, and sure enough, they come home, and they're dressed in their navy and their marine blues, and when they step off the bus there, everybody in town turns their head, and boy, they said, this guy gave it to us straight. He picks his head high and throws his chest out and walks down the street and goes home, and he has his 2 weeks leave, and then he gets his orders. And a month later, late in the evening, inky black darkness, settling upon a little muddy rice paddy in the heart of Vietnam. And he feels the crash and the sting of a bullet in his shoulder. As he lies there in the mud and the fever begins to rage, and he thinks of home and thinks of mama. And he thinks of his kid brother and his kid sister. And he approaches the point of delirium. Mind goes back to that day in the street corner and all the talk about the glories of the marine blues and the prestige and the popularity. But he remembers that recruiting sergeant never talked to him about bullets in the shoulder and raging fever and muddy rice paddies and the VC. And he begins to curse under his breath because he feels he was dishonestly trapped by the setting forth not of lies, but of an unrealistic picture of what he was going to get involved in. And I am personally convinced, and I've met them in many places of our country, we've got a lot of people in our churches just like that, who, when the demands of discipleship begin to be set forth, when the stringent demands of gospel holiness begin to be laid before them, when they begin to see that the Lord Jesus is not only a gracious Savior, but He is an absolute sovereign, there begins to form within their hearts a subtle resentment. Somebody wasn't honest with me. And they spoke of the joy, and they spoke of the peace, and they spoke of the glory, and spoke of all of this. But they didn't talk to me about a cross, and right eyes, and right hands, and salt, and light. And we've been dishonest, and I say to my dear preacher brethren, let us, by the grace of God, in our setting forth the freeness of the gospel, not fear to be scriptural in setting forth the narrow gate and the narrow way. And the two are inseparable. There's only one way to get on the way of gospel holiness. That's to enter the gate of true conversion, involving a deep and genuine repentance and a faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible to get men to walk in the way of gospel holiness who've not come by the narrow gate of true conversion. That's why we have so many problems with our people who say they're in the way, but have no real heart to be holy, no real heart to be identified with the reproach of Christ, no real heart to stand against the pressures of a hostile world. Why? It's impossible to walk that way unless you come by the gate. But having entered the gate, the same grace that quickens a man to life, enabling him to enter the gate, now becomes the grace that enables him to walk the way that leads unto life. And in closing, let us consider the last statement of our Lord, and few there be that find it. Having stated the possibility of conversion, the difficulties of conversion, our Lord concludes by announcing the rarity of conversion. Few there be that find it. Now, of course, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that that few is not absolute but relative. For Revelation 7 and verse 9 declares that there will be a great multitude whom no man can number, out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And the Lord Jesus is set forth in the 53rd of Isaiah not as a frustrated Savior, but one who will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. One who will realize in that day when he stands in the presence of the Father, the possession of all for whom he shed his precious blood. He shall see of the travail of his soul all that he took into his heart with him, whose sins he bore shall be with him there when he stands in the presence of the Father. But in terms of any given group, such as our Lord was speaking to here, any segment of society, any individual community, and I am bold enough to say, in almost any individual, visible community of the saints, there are few who find it. That narrow way, that narrow gate. This is a frightening and a disturbing thing to me. For in this context, our Lord is speaking to a group of people gathered out of that one nation under heaven that had that peculiar blessing of the oracles of God, the ministry of the prophets. And out of that great nation, here are a few thousand people, and of that group, notice the selectivity here, one nation amongst the many, one little group amongst the many, and he says to them, few there be that find it. And the reason few there be that find it, he says, because there's another alternative. The alternative of a spurious conversion, a great big wide gate. One in which you can take upon you the profession of the name of Christ and His kingdom without any honest dealing with your sin, the world, yourself, and your darling lust.
one that leads not to a narrow way, but to a way in which you can incorporate everything else that the world incorporates, except you've got a little sprinkling of Christ in the midst of it. And this is why he said there are few that enter that narrow gate. And he affirms that true conversion is not only a difficult thing, but a rare thing. Will you turn with me, please, to the 6th of Romans, where Paul gives us in more theological terms what our Lord has given to us in pictorial language. In the 6th chapter, toward the end of the chapter, Paul describes the experience of the Roman Christians. He says in verse 21, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God," you see, there was a change of masters. That's a description of true conversion. When quickened to life by the Spirit's secret work in regeneration, that quickening work of God came to life in their conscious repentance. They turned away from sin, and they turned unto God through Christ, and they came into that state where they were free from the dominion of sin, and now they had a new master, being made free from sin and become servants to God. That's the gate. That's conversion. Now, what is it issue in? "Ye have your fruit unto holiness, unto sanctification." That's the narrow way of gospel holiness. The inevitable result of a change of masters is a change of practice. And the inevitable end of that one who's experienced the change of masters, true conversion, the change of practice, progressive sanctification is this. And the end, everlasting life. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And God's salvation involves all three factors: the gate, the way, and life. The change of masters, the change of practice, the change of destiny. And the thing that greatly disturbs me is that the Scripture makes equally clear that the only proof that I've got this, and the only assurance that I'll have that, is that I have this. How do I know I've entered the gate? Why, the only way I can know is that I'm on the way. How do I know that I shall stand in his presence, made like him, seeing him as he is? The only assurance I shall know holiness perfected then is that there is some evidence of holiness become now. Listen to the searching words of the prince of the Puritan theologians, John Owen. "There is no imagination wherewith man is more besotted, more foolish, none so pernicious as this, that persons not purified, not sanctified, not made holy in their life, should afterwards be taken into that state of blessedness which consists in the enjoyment of God. Neither can such persons enjoy God, nor would God be a reward to them. Holiness indeed is perfected in heaven, but the beginning of it is invariably confined to this world." Enter the gate and the way that leads unto life. Oh, there be many that claim to be the heirs of life who are not bringing forth fruit unto holiness, and therefore give lie to their profession that they've entered the gate. For God's salvation involves the totality of that spectrum of the work of his grace: conversion, sanctification, glorification, the gate, the way, and life. And our Lord says it's not only a difficult thing, it's a rare thing. In fact, it's an impossible thing, according to Matthew 19. For when our Lord finished dealing with the rich young ruler and telling him he had to unpack his baggage, made a little comment, the disciples cried out in despair, "Who then can be saved?" And our Lord's answer was this: "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Even God can
can make the idolatrous young covetous ruler smack his eyes and abandon himself to Jesus Christ. You're here tonight as one who knows nothing experimentally of the gate of true conversion, the way of true holiness. I plead with you, in self-despair, cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ. For he who spoke of the difficulty in terms of the gate and the way presses upon you this glorious and free invitation. Enter in, enter in, enter in to that straight gate. He calls this night by his own dying love, for in the gospel he is set before you as a willing, as an able Savior, as one who promises to receive all who come unto God by him. Oh, may God grant some who are strangers to his grace, may this night hear his voice, that voice which goes where the preacher's voice can never go, that voice which quickens the dead and enables men to press through the gates and enter the way. May God grant to us who are the children of God, we shall pray that we may walk more consistent in that way of gospel holiness, that we may so walk in that way that men will know and see that Christianity brings not just a little added zest to life, but it's an entirely radical, revolutionary life, the only life that brings us to the enjoyment of God now and into the presence of God hereafter. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Few. May God grant that you shall be some of the few who find it. And anyone who tells you it's a wide gate, beware of him, he's a false prophet. And if any of you are assured that you're in the way without the fruits of obedience, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter. You need the next two warnings of false prophets who say it's a wide way. You don't need the narrow way. Who would tell you can be assured of life while there's no evidence of obedience? Beware of the false prophet. Beware of false profession. Settle for nothing less than the narrow gate, the narrow way, which leads unto life. Amen.
Now let this concluding song but accentuate the invitation given by Christ through our servant. Hymn number 393, Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched.